Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome to Two Men and a Bible. This is William Bell and your co-host today, Don Preston. Welcome, Don.
Thank you, William. It's always great to be here.
Okay, it's good to hear your voice, and I'm looking forward to our study today, as always. And I need to get a chat room open here, just in case we have some people who come in and visit with us today. We make that opportunity available for those who may want to ask some questions or just kind of participate where they are. So let's go ahead and get that open. Also, we want to let everyone know that these broadcasts would be available for download about 15 minutes after the show ends. So if you wanted to download them and put the players on your website, you can embed them on your site, so you can go back and listen to the broadcast at any time. It takes about 15 minutes for that to Do you have any announcements at this point?
Were you speaking to me, William?
Yes, yes. Do you have any
announcements? Okay, you broke up just a little bit there, so I wasn't quite sure if you were addressing me. Well, yes, I want to remind everyone about something I'm obviously very, very thrilled about, and that is October the 12th at Criswell Bible College in Dallas, Texas. I have been invited to speak and to give the preterist perspective of the millennium. This is certainly almost an unprecedented event for a preterist to be invited to speak at such an event such as this. On the dais will also be Kenneth Gentry to present the postmillennial view. Greg Beal will be presenting the all-millennial view. Other speakers on the dais will be Craig Blomberg. You have Craig Blazing. You have some of the most noted evangelical theological scholars in their respective views of eschatology in American Christianity today. And so William, I think personally it just speaks volumes about how much credibility the preterist view has been gaining among not only laymen, but among scholars as well, when an institution of higher education feels it necessary to actually investigate the preterist view. And what's interesting to me, William, is on some blogs, perhaps my sound will be better now. I had my microphone up above my head almost.
Yeah, now that is much better. Thank you.
All right, very good. So anyway, it's absolutely fascinating. It's downright humorous to me that on some anti-preterist blogs that they have been discussing my invitation down there, and some people have gone so far as to say and to suggest, well, obviously Criswell doesn't understand the preterist movement, because if they did, they would not invite anyone to present the preterist view. And so it's like, okay, so we're supposed to believe that an institution of higher education, a theological college, doesn't even know what the preterist view really is. So they ignorantly and naively just cast around to find somebody, anybody, to present this view that they know absolutely nothing about. They don't even know what it means. I mean, you know, the desperation of some of these anti-preterist blogs in an attempt to make themselves feel, quote, comfortable, unquote, and to justify their anti-covenant eschatology positions is just so ludicrous. On the one hand, it's sad, but on the other hand, I suppose it would be even more funny, William, if it were not so serious. There is obvious resentment for the idea that the preterist movement is gaining credibility in the scholarly world to such an extent as to be invited to be presented on this dais, on this platform. And so what do? They impugn the knowledge of the college. Those guys don't even know what it is they're asking to be presented.
Yeah, it's, I'm sure that it's very disheartening to those who have tried to, quote, prophesy the end of end time studies as it relates to preterism. You know, they have wanted to claim an imminent end for this. Isn't that interesting?
Oh, how many times have we heard that?
Yes. They would like to claim an imminent end to preterism, but it just doesn't happen. And as you were saying, you know, they know who you are. The universities know who you are. They've checked out your books. They've checked out your reputation. They have checked out your previous debates. They know your interaction with some of the scholars and participants in the symposium that's coming up. They already know that. That's why they asked you. And for those who would suggest that the reason they did is because they are ignorant of preterism shows just how ignorant, and, you know, I'm not trying to be unkind, but it just shows how out of touch they are with what's going on. I mean, every forward movement of the preterist movement is a devastating blow to those who want to push it under the rug, to those who want to say that it's not important, that it's not growing, and it continues to make inroads everywhere. Thank God for websites, for books, for audios and videos, and for internet radio, and for word of mouth, because it is spreading just as, you know, God would have the gospel to do. And we have to understand, you know, as we study and learn about the Reformation movement, the Restoration movement, et cetera, we can see throughout the early history of the church over the years, the past centuries, there was no concentrated effort or focus on eschatology. They were dealing with other matters, and now the time has come for this issue to be dealt with, and it's finally coming to the fore, and this will just be one of many opportunities that are going to open up, and or is going to open up, so that more of them will follow. So it's probably a time for them to just strap their seatbelts on, because it's going to be an interesting ride. Yeah, in time to come. And every time, you know, something new pops up, it'll just be another confirmation of the fact that this movement is gaining credibility, even in the shifts that are being made in some of the scholars who are participating, as well as others who are not. When you look at their transition that they are making and have made over the course of just a matter of a few years, they've given up major eschatological ground in their theological studies and conclusions, the many of which will, when gathered together, lead to a full preterist view. And this, again, is what's troubling to those who want to hold out. But it's just an interesting
concept. You know, what you said there, William, is just so astoundingly true. There is a growing assessment in the scholarly world of more and more preterist positions. I happen to be on the N.T. Wright discussion forum. And anyone familiar with the name of N.T. Wright knows he's one of the leading historical Jesus scholars in the world today. His academics are absolutely unchallengeable. And yet, many, many, many people, I'm talking who are not at all full preterist, who do not espouse the true preterist position, have accused N.T. Wright, as a result of his writings, have accused him of being a full preterist. Now think about that, folks. Here is a man who certainly disavows the full preterist view, but who, because of what he has written, has been accused of being a full preterist. Now, as a direct corollary to that, William, you and I know very, very well that Kenneth Gentry has been accused of being a full preterist. Gary DeMar has been accused of being a true preterist. I attended a formal public debate between Thomas Ice and Gary DeMar in 1997 in Kingfisher, Oklahoma. Thomas Ice got up and said that if Gary DeMar were consistent with his own arguments, with his own position on the time statements, that he would unavoidably be a full preterist. Well, Gary DeMar got up and gave the weakest denial of that that could possibly be imagined. That's just simply not true. I do affirm a future coming of the Lord. And then he went off on another tangent, trying to avoid Thomas Ice's charge. But Thomas Ice has made that charge repeatedly, and Gary DeMar has been accused of that, not only by Thomas Ice, but numerous other individuals as well. And by the way, I think it's high time that the postmillennial, if you wish to call it dominionist, whatever label you'd like to put on it, the theonomist movement, come to grips with the fact that their own logic, their own arguments, lead inexorably to the true preterist paradigm. I think my recent debate with Joel McDermott illustrates that extremely well. You know, went back and listened and watched, and William, remind me to make an announcement about the DVDs and MP3s here momentarily, but I went back and watched and listened to some of the arguments that Joel made, and I simply could not believe how, to use a term and to be as kind as possible, all over the map, Joel McDermott's hermeneutic, which of course is the hermeneutic ostensibly of much of the dominionist world, but I could not believe how all over the map that hermeneutic really is, as I tried repeatedly to point out in the debate, that he says, well, things are fulfilled here, and then they're fulfilled there, and then they're fulfilled again, maybe again and again and again. And oh, by the way, here's something ironic. The dispensational world likes to talk about double fulfillment, repeat fulfillments. Guess what? In Atlanta, Georgia last year, or Powder Springs, American Vision sponsored a prophecy conference. Joel McDermott got up and addressed the concept of dual prophecy, that is to say, double fulfillment of prophecy. And he says that is an improper hermeneutic. Prophecies are not fulfilled in a double way. But William, what did he get up and affirm in my debate with him? Oh, we see a fulfillment here, and we see a fulfillment there, and then we see another fulfillment over there. Why, in fact, a prophecy may be fulfilled many times. It is a pattern of recapitulation until finally, at some point, we don't know when, then we come to the final end. What did he say about 1 Corinthians 15 and Revelation chapter 20? He stood up and said, I feel very comfortable affirming that 1 Corinthians 15 and Revelation chapter 20 had a fulfillment in AD 70, but it's still waiting the ultimate fulfillment. Well, if that's not double fulfillment, what is it? And yet he condemned double fulfillment at the prophecy conference in Atlanta, Georgia in 2011. And so, again, I think it's high time that the dominionist world come face to face with their hermeneutic and to realize how absolutely, totally inconsistent they're being. And by the way, I don't have to tell you either, William, the rest of the religious world sees how inconsistent they're being and knows that if they're consistent with what they're arguing, they will themselves become full preterists. And I don't have to say this to you either, William, but this is for our audience. You and I both know multitudes of people who are now true preterists as a direct result of reading Kenneth Gentry, Gary DeMar, Jim Jordan, and these other dominionist writers, because they see the logic of it. They see the direction of it. And, of course, Gentry and DeMar and these others, and again, these are men for whom I have the greatest respect, always have had. They do some marvelous, marvelous exegetical work up to a point. But nonetheless, you know, they refuse to go where their own logic leads them. All the while standing back saying, oh, no, that's not true. And yet multitudes of people say, obviously, it is true. And so it's fascinating what is going on. Now, I ask you to remind me of something, but I remembered it myself. The DVDs and the MP3s of the debate should be available very shortly. The videographer sent me the DVDs, the masters. Unfortunately, I guess I had not communicated with him properly how I wanted them labeled. So they were not labeled appropriately and correctly. It would have caused confusion on the viewer's part, even on the listener's part. So I've requested him to go back and to label appropriately all of the speeches and say, for instance, this speech is Preston's first affirmative, this speech is McDermott's first affirmative, et cetera, so that when a person opens up the DVD, they know they can pick and choose what presentations they really want to watch. I do apologize for the delay in getting these ready. I've had some emails saying, hey, where are my DVDs for those who ordered early? But again, my apologies for that. I promise you that the moment I get those corrected DVDs in with the labels to make it easy for you to view them, I promise you I'll be duplicating them day and night, and I will be mailing out those out, those of you who ordered, pre-ordered at the discounted rate, and we'll get those to you just as soon as possible. Please forgive me for the oversight and not instructing the videographer of how to label them. I'll take responsibility for that, but the point of fact is it just didn't get done like we thought it was going to be done, and it will be done. He has assured me it will be done within the next 2 to 3 weeks. So, again, they'll be ready, hopefully, very soon. Okay.
You know, Don, a moment ago when you were talking about the postmillennialists and their double fulfillment hermeneutic that they have adopted, and, of course, we know that they're inconsistent in the application of that double hermeneutic, because what they do is they apply it this way when they talk to preterists, full preterists, that is, and when they're talking to dispensationalists, there is no double fulfillment. And that has been, you know, their position down through the years. It's pretty similar to the amillennialist position. And when you were recounting some of that a moment ago, you reminded me of some early exchanges I had with some of the local brethren in Memphis, and they can see very clearly, you know how you were pointing out that others can see the inconsistency in positions like those held by Kenneth Gentry and Gary DeMar and others, and how when taken logically and followed logically, those positions lead to a full preterist view, and people are calling them out, as you mentioned, Thomas Ice. I remember on an occasion I was having a conversation with two or three gentlemen in their office, and as I was going through some of the points of the framework of eschatology, fulfilled, you know, Bible prophecy, preterism, et cetera, one guy just basically told them, he said, "You guys are agreeing with too much scripture." I mean, those were his very words.
Well, how dare we do that?
Yes, yes. And so that's what I hear when, you know, when you comment on that. It's like they're, in a sense, saying, hey, you're agreeing with too much scripture. And that's, you know, one of the reasons why they just want to claim that their view doesn't apply and doesn't logically lead to this conclusion. But I think everybody who knows understands that. We've even had someone in the chat room today to indicate that very thing. They have written that, you know, either they all go or none of them go. And that's pretty much the truth of the matter.
You know, it's interesting to me along that very line to go back to a discussion of the postmillennial paradigm. One of the arguments, for instance, that Joel McDermott argued was that resurrection would be on the last day. And he argued, well, this has to be the last day of time, the last day of the Christian age. And yet during the debate, he himself pointed out that in Ezekiel 7, Ezekiel 11, some other passages in the Old Testament, it talked about this is the last end. This is the end is near. And yet he could see very clearly that was not the end of time. That was the end of Jerusalem in Ezekiel chapter 7, for instance. But all of a sudden he comes over here to the New Testament and he sees a reference to resurrection on the last day. And all of a sudden that has to be the last day of time. And yet what was his hermeneutic, William, during the debate over and over? As I demonstrated that Isaiah 25 is the source of Paul's end of the millennium resurrection doctrine, 1 Corinthians 15, therefore Revelation chapter 20, he got up, and I was listening to this again yesterday, watching it on the DVDs. What did he do? He said at least two or three times, I don't see the words end of the millennium resurrection. I don't see the end of the millennium there. Do you see the end of the millennium there? So what was he doing? He was saying, John chapter 5, John chapter 6, these references to the last day mean last day of time. Well, he was saying to Preston and to the audience, well, because the words end of the millennium don't appear in Isaiah 25, they don't appear in 1 Corinthians 15, therefore he could extrapolate a first century fulfillment as well as an end of time. Well, wait a minute. Just because the words end of the millennium are not present means the doctrine is not there. Okay, where are the words the last day of time or of time or the last day of the Christian age found in John 6:44? They're not there. Applying Joel's own hermeneutic that the absence of words demands that a doctrine is not there destroys his own argument on John 6:44. And you know, I don't know what the number of people told me that they were shocked at this argument. I wrote an article, and it's posted on my website, entitled Joel McDermott's, quote, last, unquote, hermeneutic, in which I pointed out the fallacy of Joel's argument of arguing, well, if certain words are absent in a text, then a doctrine is not found in the text. That is such a horrible, horrible hermeneutic, and yet he appealed to it over and over again. Well, I think good, logical people, analytical people, can see the fallacy of that hermeneutic. You know, Joel McDermott, good, logical guy, very nice guy, by the way, folks, but Joel McDermott would attack as fallacious and as illogical the dispensational argument that there are two comings of the Lord. Number one, a silent, invisible rapture to take the church off of the world. That is Christ coming for the church, not with the saints, versus a coming of the Lord with the saints at the end of the tribulation. Now, Joel rejects that doctrine, okay? But I want the listeners to grasp something here. Gary DeMar, Kenneth Gentry, Joel McDermott would all reject the idea of this two-phase coming of the Lord, the rapture versus the second coming. And William, I'm starting to get some feedback all of a sudden.
Are you?
Yeah. Yep.
Okay.
But they would reject that. But what is the basis of the dispensational argument for two comings? Guess what? They argue over here, well, this passage uses certain words, terms, and phrases to talk about the coming of the Lord. This passage over here doesn't use those same words. It must therefore be a different coming of the Lord. Now, again, Gentry, DeMar, McDermott would all reject that hermeneutic. They do reject that hermeneutic in their writings. And yet, what do they do when they're arguing with preterists? Oh, well, look at this. We don't find certain words in this text here, therefore it can't be the same as this passage over here. And William, if you'll remember, I put up a chart demonstrating that Acts 1 contains words, terms, phrases that 1 Corinthians 15 does not have. And yet Joel parallels the passages. I pointed out that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 contains lots of words, terms, and phrases that Revelation does not contain, and vice versa. And yet, Joel McDermott says they are the same. And yet, what happened? Well, once again, when I pressed my point on Isaiah 25 being 1 Corinthians 15 being Revelation 20, the end of the millennium resurrection, what was Joel's entire argument? Well, I don't see the words end of the millennium resurrection, therefore Preston is wrong to connect these passages. So, here are these passages that McDermott associates, links, and correlates, even though these respective passages that I put up there on the chart all use different words, terms, and phrases, and yet he correlates all of them. Talk about an inconsistency. Talk about a self-contradiction. And I hope that the people who are able to watch the DVDs when they're available, and I hope the people that will listen to the MP3s, will not only see Joel McDermott's inconsistency, but obviously the inconsistency of the post-millennial world as a whole, as on the one hand they argue against the dispensational world, and by the way, they do a great job of it.
Mm-hmm.
But they argue against the dispensational world, and they've got an excellent hermeneutic, and they turn right around and they abandon that very hermeneutic, which is good, solid, sound, and logical, and they abandon it when they debate with true preterists. This should be revealing to people as they look at this debate and as they look at the overall doctrine of the postmillennial world.
Yeah, some of them, you know, you could just basically take their writings and show how they even debate themselves when they go through that process, because they will make a statement on the one hand where they agree with these at hand time statements and the imminency and a lot of passages, as you pointed out, applying to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the, you know, the coming of the Lord that's associated with that event. And at the same time, when they speak with preterists, they will deny what they affirm so very strongly. I mean, it's like 180 degree difference in what they're saying. But this point that you're making, that just because the exact same wording or language is not used in two passages that speak of the same event, for example, Revelation chapter 20, 1 Corinthians 15, Matthew 25, etc., you know, they would negate almost every subject in the Bible based on that premise alone. You know, you take any subject in the Bible, it doesn't use the same words all the time. That's like saying a text that, you know, speaks about the body of Christ is different from one that talks about the church of Christ. Those words are not the same when you look at it.
Let me interject this. I am currently corresponding with a gentleman from overseas. He's a very, very nice guy, but he is making that very argument, William. He's saying that the church is different from the body of Christ and is also different from the New Jerusalem. He says the New Jerusalem is a totally separate entity from the church. Well, I pointed out Hebrews chapter 12, mm-hmm. 20 and 21, in which Paul says, "You have come to the heavenly Zion, which is the church of the living God." And he didn't catch it.
Well, you know what? I've had quite a bit of influence from some who have been teaching that. And what I found, now I'm not sure what this guy's problem is with making that distinction, but the premise that some locally have had is that they start out with assuming that the church in the New Testament is the church in the wilderness of the Old Testament. They think it's the Jewish church. And so they fail to distinguish between the body of Christ. That's why a lesson such as that we covered a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about Jesus and raising up the temple is so critical, so that people can see that he raised up the new body, the spiritual body, the body of Christ. And as you're indicating, that's the heavenly tabernacle of 2 Corinthians 5, which corresponds to the greater tabernacle of Hebrews 9, to the New Jerusalem of Hebrews 12 and Revelation 21, and the tabernacle there as well. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So it's a failure to really be able to discern and exegete the scripture properly that leads people into this, this concept. And then another part of it, of course, is their failure to make a distinction between a local assembly and the church and the kingdom in terms of it being the body of Christ. They fail to distinguish between that. And so in looking at it, these are some of the reasons that I found that they're having issues with distinguishing between the church and the kingdom, or trying to make a distinction between the spiritual body and the kingdom. And if you can't read 1 Corinthians 15, I just tell people, take a sheet of paper, draw a line down the center, put all of the things that Paul describes for resurrection on one side, just say on the right side, and everything that is the opposite of that on the left side. And you will end up with the picture of resurrection. But what is most clear in doing such a thing is that it will clearly show you that the spiritual body and the kingdom are the same. And that has to go for the New Jerusalem as well. It's a simple way to study, but it is very powerful, and it'll keep people from making a lot of these wild conclusions that they're drawing.
Let me interject at this point for those who just heard what William had to say. William gave a presentation at Kansas City last year, and he gave the presentation on I Am the Resurrection, and in that lesson he delineated what he just pointed out, what you can do in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You put on one side the things that are said about resurrection. You put on the other side that are the things that are the opposite of that. And it's one of the most powerful graphic visualizations of what 1 Corinthians 15 is really all about. I would really, really encourage anyone to get a copy of those presentations. I'm telling you what, folks, and by the way, that conference is available from me. You can just contact me. I have the entire conference, which included, by the way, a debate that I had with a dispensationalist there. I'm not sure you'd really call that a debate, a discussion. Very friendly and a lot of fun. But be that as it may, the entire conference is available for me, and you really, really, really need to hear William's presentation on Jesus' statement, I am the resurrection, and how he illustrated that in 1 Corinthians 15. Some of the best stuff you'll ever hear. Now, William, we're almost halfway through our program here, and I thought we might discuss in the remaining of the program. On my Facebook page today, I was asked, and there was a discussion that followed, and of course I have a difficult time keeping up with everything on Facebook. I'm not on there constantly during the day at all. I was on there first thing. I saw the question posed to me. I had to get off and do something else. When I came back, I couldn't find the discussion again. But the question was posed to me, and the question was, how would you define the time of Reformation? Was the time of Reformation the transitional period of time, or was the time of Reformation, did it fully arrive at the parousia, at the end of the age? Well, there were some who were denying the transitional period of time. There were some, and just I must confess some frustration, making statements that the end of the age had already arrived and they were already living in the age to come, and that yet they were looking for the end of something. Who knows what they were looking for at the parousia of Christ. It was really, really bad attempts at exegesis. But be that as it may, the fundamental question is this, William. What does the Bible mean and refer to when it talks about the time of Reformation? Hebrews chapter 9, 6 to 10, as you well know, says the writer speaks of the Old Covenant system. It talks about the Day of Atonement. It talks about the sacrifices, the cultists, the new moons, the feast days, and the Sabbaths, etc., etc. And it says those things were imposed until the time of Reformation. Now, there are essentially two views of that. To break down everything in two simplistic approaches. Number one is the approach that Kurt Simmons took in my debate, written debate with him. That written debate is available for me on my website. Kurt Simmons took the position that the time of Reformation arrived fully at the cross. The other view is the view that I took, is that the time of Reformation arrived fully at the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, because that's when Torah passed away, as opposed to Torah passing away at the cross. Now, those are the two views, simply stated, succinctly stated. So, William, why don't you define and describe for us what you believe to be the time of Reformation as referred to in Hebrews chapter 9, 6 to 10.
All right. So in Hebrews 9, 6 through 10, you know, first and foremost, the chapter starts with a discussion. Well, the entire book is a contrast between the Old Covenant and the New. And chapter 8 has just talked about the making of the Old Covenant obsolete, or it having become obsolete, and therefore was at hand, had drawn near to vanishing away. Well, as he explains that, he then goes into the discussion on the tabernacle and the Old Covenant world sanctuary. And so in discussing that, as he talks about the furnishings, et cetera, and the significance of those, you know, he points out that this was done as an indication. It was symbolic, he says, for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices, I'm reading verse 9 now, are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. So in this verse, he's saying that this was symbolic for the present time, meaning that this was ongoing. You know, in verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet, or is not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle has a standing. So as long as the law stood, as long as the Old Covenant was yet intact, you know, obviously, as the text says, passing away, but not completely passed away, then it had a standing. And that's very, very significant to understand the correlation between those two, the dissolving of the one and the coming or the establishing of the other. And so from that perspective, the time of Reformation would be that time that is that transition between that old and the new covenant being inaugurated with all of the blessings and fulfillment of those things that make up the establishment of the new covenant. And so I think you've talked several times about the parallel text in Acts chapter 3, particularly that talk about the parousia of Christ and the restoration of all things. So what we have here is, you know, a very clear scripture. If they take this text and really look at it, understand that he's talking about the tabernacle, talking about the old covenant temple having a standing, that we would have to conclude that this is a reference to events that were beyond AD 30. You know, yes, I remember Kurt in the debate wanting to make this all happen in AD 30, but, you know, it's impossible based on this particular text.
You know, one of the glaring inconsistencies to me of Kurt Simmons's position and some of those who were posting on my Facebook blog this morning who were saying that the time of Reformation had already come. But Kurt Simmons made the argument that the time of Reformation arrived at the cross. Well, the writer is very clear that as long as the old covenant stood valid, and the point that you made is extremely powerful, and I think everyone really, really needs to catch the power of the Greek text, the force of the Greek text is that as long as the old covenant had standing, that is, had validity, there was no entrance into the most holy place. Now, folks, catch the power of this, okay? Kurt Simmons in my written debate with him, some of those posting on my Facebook page this morning, and I apologize for not being able to read the entire thing and for losing track of it. But Kurt Simmons admitted that the way into the holiest of all was not truly opened. For instance, those in the Hadean realm did not enter into the most holy place until the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Okay. No entrance into the most holy place while the old covenant still had validity. There was no entrance into the most holy place until the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Therefore, the old covenant still had validity until AD 70, because as long as the old covenant had validity, there was no entrance into the most holy place. To me, one of the most glaring problems with those who say that the time of Reformation arrived at the cross, i.e. AD 30, is the fact that they're completely overlooking, number one, what you just pointed out so well, what the text actually says. But let's look at it a little bit closer. That old covenant system was composed of meats and drinks and divers washings. Now, what were those meats and drinks and divers washings? It's the Old Testament cultic sacrificial system, including, as Paul would express it, in Colossians 2:14-16, the new moons, the feast days, and the Sabbaths, which were, at the time Paul wrote, as he says, which are present active indicative in the Greek, written 2,000 years ago, are a shadow of good things that are about to come. By the way, I pointed out the use of mellow in Colossians 2, as well as Hebrews chapter 10, in which the writer, saying that Christ had to appear a second time, apart from sin for salvation, for this causative particle, for the law being or having present active indicative, a shadow of good things that are about to come. Now, I repeatedly asked Kurt in my written debate with him if he still accepted, as he always has, the meaning of mellow as about to be. He absolutely, categorically refused to answer. Well, little wonder why. If you admit that the meaning of mellow with the infinitive is about to be on the point of, then you have Colossians 2 and Hebrews 10 affirming in unequivocal manner that the good things foreshadowed by the old covenant in its cultus, the new moons, feast days, and Sabbaths, were still about to come, not had come, not past tense. And at this juncture, we really need to point this out. In Hebrews 9:6-9, the Holy Spirit indicating is this, that the way into the holiest of all is not yet made manifest, while the most holy still has standing. Those gifts and those sacrifices are being offered. Now, the point I want to make is this, ladies and gentlemen, and as William hinted at, in the Greek of Hebrews 9:6-10, virtually everything is in the present active indicative. The Holy Spirit is indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all is not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle has standing, in which are being offered gifts and sacrifices, which cannot make those who offer, which are offering the sacrifices, perfect concerning the conscience. We must honor the present active indicative of the Greek of Hebrews chapter 9. We cannot pit, listen to me, folks, we cannot pit Greek tenses versus Greek tenses. We must correlate Greek tenses with Greek tenses. Instead of attempting to do, by the way, as Joel McDermott did in my debate with him, attempting to pit one Greek tense against another in regard to the fulfillment of Torah, the passing of the law, and et cetera, et cetera. It was just incredible to listen, and I don't mean it in a good way, but it was just incredible to hear Joel McDermott, someone with his academic prowess, seek to attempt to pit Greek tenses versus Greek tenses? Folks, that is not sound hermeneutic. It is not sound exegesis. You can't say, oh, well, look, over here it's in a past tense, therefore the future tense over here doesn't mean anything. Or because it's in a past tense over here, the present tense doesn't mean anything here. Folks, that's really, really bad hermeneutic. We must honor all of the Greek tenses. And the way that scholars throughout the ages have done, the way they've dealt with those, is to realize that a process of fulfillment had been initiated, was ongoing, but was going to be consummated. That's the only way to harmonize all of these Greek tenses. Instead of attempting, as Kurt Simmons did and as Joel McDermott did, to pit these Greek tenses against one another and say, oh, look, no, it says it was past, therefore it's all past. Can't be future. No. It can't be present. No. I will not listen to these Greek tenses over here. Instead, I'm going to cancel these Greek tenses over here. Folks, no. That's really, really bad. A final point that I want to make, William, and that has to do with a point that I was raising, and that is the writer very clearly makes the time of Reformation the goal, the destination of all of those meats, drinks, carnal ordinances, the washings, new moons, feast days, and Sabbaths. Now, William, Israel's feast days, especially her last three, foreshadowed and typified, in other words, foretold, three distinct eschatological events. Why don't you walk over those with us?
All right, say that one more time, Don.
Okay, Israel's last three feasts, foreshadowed, typified, in other words, they predicted three eschatological events. What are those events?
Well, I suppose that one of them, you're talking about trumpets.
Yes.
Okay. And when you talk
which
about...
which represented judgment.
Yes, yes. And, of course, you know, you can see that very clearly in Matthew 24, verse 31. You see it in all of the resurrection texts. And so when you look at that and you see, the implication or the indication of judgment in each of those contexts, because you have it, of course, in Matthew 24 and with the continuation of chapter 25, as there is no division in that particular text. And then, of course, you have tabernacles, for which was another feast. And in this one, this symbolized the harvest, the conclusion of the harvest, et cetera, and associated with that event. And of course, that too ties in with the end time, with the gathering together of the saints. And you find that in Hebrews chapter 12. It's in Revelation chapter 14, and very, very clearly laid out. As a matter of fact, I think it's really impressive in Hebrews chapter 12, when you look at that particular context in that chapter, where he says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Now, if you go back and you really look at the statement to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, and particularly the general assembly, you find that it is a reference to that gathering together. It is a reference to the tabernacle,
the feast
of tabernacles, the feast days, and so it's very, very important to understand that and its relation to the end time. And the third one, Don, is
the atonement.
The Day of Atonement, and of course, you know, this, and particularly, let me just back up, because I wanted to touch on this in Hebrews 9 as we were discussing. And of course, you know, when you're looking in 2 Corinthians 5, for example, you know, you have the subject of atonement again related to the context of resurrection, the removal of sins. But even here in Hebrews chapter 9, as Don was just talking about the time of Reformation, one of the things that is mentioned is the removing of the transgressions of those who were under the First Testament. But this was their promise of eternal inheritance. And so in verse 15, as he continues this discussion, he says, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." And so back to, you know, your discussion about in your debate with Kurt, and claiming that these things were done, here we have these Old Testament saints whose deliverance from Hades, as you mentioned, their raising up out of Hades, raising up out of sin death, was still a future event at the time of the writing of Hebrews. And we know that from Hebrews chapter 11, because it says, and they're talking here about the promised eternal inheritance, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, God having provided something better for us, that they, apart from us, should not be made perfect." And so his conclusion and his premise that all of these things happened at the cross creates a dichotomy between what happened to these Old Testament saints and what he would affirm for the completion of all those things in terms of the New Testament church. That was a process where all of them would receive that together, and it just shows the fallacy of what he's talking about. But that would involve the atonement in terms of the time that Christ would come and take away or remove their sins.
Yeah, and let me make the point just very, very succinctly here, tying in what William just said, and the fact that Israel's final three feast days were Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpet, which represented the time of judgment. Number two, the atonement, pardon me, which Hebrews chapter 9 ties the completion of the atonement with the parousia of Christ, Hebrews 9:28, and the resurrection. The Feast of Harvest, as William pointed out, Revelation chapter 14, Revelation chapter 20. Now watch this, folks. The time of Reformation is the goal of Israel's cultic world. That is, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, her meats and drinks, her carnal washings, her ordinances. Okay? Now, since the time of Reformation is the goal of Israel's festal calendar, then if you say that the time of Reformation arrived at the cross, then you must of necessity argue that the judgment arrived at the cross, the atonement was finished at the cross. Of course, that's what Kurt attempted to do, but as I pointed out in my written debate with him, then that means that the atonement was finished and that it was divorced from the judgment and the resurrection. He never responded to that. He had no answer, because there is no answer for that. You cannot divorce the atonement from judgment and resurrection, because where did the atonement fit in Israel's festival calendar? At the time of the judgment. It's literally, chronologically, sandwiched between the judgment and the resurrection. But again, here's the point. If you say that the time of Reformation arrived at the cross, then all of Israel's festal calendar was fulfilled at the cross. Well, wait a minute. Was the final judgment at the cross? Well, that's ludicrous. Excuse me for being blunt. Again, the atonement was not completed at the cross, because Christ had not yet come out of the most holy place, as Hebrews 9:28 says he had to. And thirdly, the resurrection of the dead did not occur. And even Kurt Simmons has at least up to now. We don't know really what he believes still. But he has affirmed that the resurrection did not occur until AD 70. So once again, Israel's festal calendar foreshadowed, foretold, prophesied the time of Reformation. If the time of Reformation arrived at the cross, then the time of judgment, the atonement, and the resurrection were consummated, fulfilled, accomplished at the cross. Now, I don't know of anyone that wants to affirm such a thing. Although I will say this, I read somewhat recently where Kurt did want to affirm that Israel's feast days were fulfilled prior to AD 70. Well, again, if you say that Israel's feast days were fulfilled prior to AD 70, then the time of the judgment, then the atonement, and the resurrection of the dead occurred prior to AD 70. And that, you know, that truly is an unprecedented, unhistorical, you know, people, especially anti-preterists, like to talk about, well, where can you find the preterist doctrine in history? I would challenge anybody of any eschatological paradigm to find anywhere in Scripture where all three of Israel's last three feast days were fulfilled in Jesus' personal ministry. That is, it's beyond, it is beyond illogical, it is beyond unscriptural. It is pure, unmitigated desperation. And really, to be very blunt, it's unworthy of anything called exegesis. So, anyway, William, the whole point of it is, when we define the time of Reformation, we have to realize that it was the goal of those old covenant feast days. And to go back to Hebrews chapter 12, if Israel's feast days had already been fulfilled, the very passage that you alluded to so very well, Hebrews chapter 12, is absolute refutation of that. You have come to Mount Zion, to the General Assembly, to the Church of the Firstborn Ones, the Heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable host of angels. I really appreciate, by the way, Joel McDermott's rendering of this in his book, Jesus Be Jerusalem. He points out that the language, as you just pointed out yourself, William, he points out that the language says they had gathered at a festal gathering.
That's great.
They've come to the time of the fulfillment of Israel's typological feast days, i.e. the resurrection. Look how beautifully this ties in, William. As I pointed out repeatedly in my debate with Joel McDermott, the end of the millennium resurrection is posited by Isaiah 25 to occur on Zion. On this mountain, he will destroy death. Isaiah 25, verse 8. So, the end of the millennium resurrection is posited at Zion. Where does the writer of Hebrews say they've come to? You've not come to the mountain that cannot be touched and that burned with fire and tempest and storm, and so much of and if so much as an angel touched the mountain, it was thrust through with a sword or spear. But you have come where? To Mount Zion. And he says they've come as a festal gathering. So here we have the end of the millennium resurrection was to occur on Zion. The end of the millennium resurrection would be the fulfillment of Israel's feast days, new moons, feast days, and Sabbaths. And here's the writer of Hebrews saying, you have come to Mount Zion in a festal gathering. William, could there be any more graphic, any more powerful, really any more specific, emphatic statement that the time of the resurrection had arrived?
I think it's, you know, it's one of the just most powerful concepts when you take that that concept and lay it out in terms of what the writer is saying and compare it with the old Jewish festivals and what's being laid out in this text. It's just absolutely remarkable, Don. Let me I know that, you know, we're just about out of time here, but we are planning a new venture for next week. Do you want to just share that a little bit Where are we going to be testing?
Well, I thought you would announce it, but if you want me to,
I can do it. I know that you were going to announce it probably on Facebook and some other places. But ladies and gentlemen, those of you who are tuned in with us, and I know we're just about out of time, but we're going to be broadcasting on a new station, and it's not just going to be the Two Men in the Bible ministry. We're going to have several other ministries that are broadcasting as well, and these are names that you know, but the new broadcast is going to be blogtalkradio.com/fulfilled radio. And we're putting up a site and working on that site now. It's fulfilledradio.com, but it's not complete, but you can visit it. So we're going to make sure that we can get programming that's dedicated to the full preterist view to bring you as sound exegesis as we possibly can without a lot of the distracting voices that seem to sort of go against the grain of what we're saying. We're not saying that, you know, we can't have opposing opinions, but at the same time, we want to make sure that this focus is clear and that the teaching is as sound as we can possibly deliver, and we feel that those who are coming aboard are doing an excellent job of that, and we're very excited about it. So we look forward to being with you next week on a different broadcast, and just be patient with us through the lunch, but I think it's going to turn out okay. Everything is pretty much a go. So thank you for being
here. I would just simply add this as a final word here. Our byline and our pledge to you folks on fulfilledradio.com is that it will be a voice that you can trust.
Very much so. A voice that you can trust. So go by and check out the website for now. It's not much there, but at least you'll see the name, and we're pulling it together. But the broadcasts are ready to begin, so we should have several of them up and rolling for starting next week. And look forward to all of your support and your continued listening. Thank you very much. It's been a pleasure being with you today. I'm William Bell and
Don Preston.
All right. So have a great night. God bless, and we'll see you next week.
Good night.
Good night.